have a question, I guarantee you there's a bunch of other people in this congregation that have the same exact question. So feel free to just raise your hand and let's see if we can't navigate those waters together. I mean, if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? You can Google it and have 17 million different responses in 0.2 seconds, but they're probably all wrong. So it's neat to look to the authority of God's word instead of... Yeah, the Lord usually answers your question. I think he does that for me a lot. You know, when I'm just waiting on him, I'm looking at things and I'm going, I'm not sure I can connect those dots. He is good, absolutely right. But if you have a question on anything that is pertinent to the text, underline that, pertinent to the text, please. Otherwise, we can chase rabbits all night long and never hit a one. We are in the Old Testament book of Esther. If you stick your finger in the middle of your Bible and turn left just a little bit, you'll fall into it. Esther chapter 3 there tonight. We've been looking at the Persian court of one of its greatest emperors, a guy by the name of Xerxes, a little bit less than 500 years before Jesus was born. So we're looking at time back. And we see there an Israelite girl named Hadassah. You say, well, that's an interesting name. It means myrtle, from the myrtle tree. That's a very fragrant tree. It's a beautiful name in Hebrew circles. And she becomes the successor to the deposed queen. Vashti was her name. She had fallen into disfavor. And Esther adopts this Medo-Persian name, which means star. Star, it's a beautiful name. And there has been a delay in fully getting to spend time enough with her new husband, King Xerxes, because he went off to war for 4 years. Apparently, the Greeks had whooped his father militarily rather badly and humiliated the Medes and the Persians, and so Xerxes saw it as his job to avenge his father's loss. Now, I think there's a point in time where you're just throwing good money after bad and you're chasing after things you should let go. If God has defeated you once, maybe you want to think a couple of times and pray about going to war again. Of course, none of these people, with the exception of the Jews in the story, are God-fearing people. But anyway, we left off last time with Esther's older cousin, Mordecai, who had raised Esther after her parents had died. And he had uncovered a plot to assassinate Xerxes, a very common thing, quite frankly, in the Medo-Persian Empire. All of the kings had their cupbearers with them and attendants right around them because promotion was often attempted through assassination, and often by those that are closest to you. Well, anyway, Mordecai uncovered this plot to kill the king, and he tells Esther, and Esther obviously tells her husband. And she gave credit to her cousin, older cousin Mordecai. The two conspirators were executed, and all of those were written down in the king's annals of the king. Apparently, there was an official book in the Persian Empire where you would keep a record of all of these things. And sometimes the kings, when they couldn't go to bed, couldn't fall asleep, would have one of their scribes just read over their great and noble deeds. I'll bet they skipped all of those wars with the Greeks that they had lost men in, because it was formidable, the warfare back then. We'll get into that here in just a minute. But what we've got in chapter 3 is a real contrast between the unrewarded merit of Mordecai and the unmerited reward that's given to Haman, who hates Jews. The Medo-Persian Empire had inherited the Jewish captives from the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them. Most of them had been allowed to trickle home. Many of them felt comfortable continuing to serve in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so you've got this intermingling there of that. But there's a real contrast. It says then in verse 3, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, Hun of Hammedatha, the Agagite. You want to circle the word Agagite. That's going to be very important. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all of the other nobles. What did he do? I don't know. It doesn't say. Perhaps he had just been done a great job of carrying out affairs of state while the king was off to war in Greece. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say in verse 2, all of the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Why is that? The events in this chapter are to be dated around 478 after the crushing defeat of the Persian military by the Greeks at the island of Salamis, and then again they were defeated at Plataea, about 50 miles to the northwest. Now, what remained of the tattered Medo-Persian army and navy, along with King Xerxes, limped their way 1,600 miles back home. They lost a lot of guys on the way that had been wounded in battle and died en route going back to the capital city of Susa. The Greek historian Herodotus records that between the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians, their armies and their navy, perhaps as many as 2.5 million men were involved in the conflict. It was the largest conflict by virtue of manpower the world has ever seen in ancient times. 2.5 million men from both sides involved in the war. What I see in these opening verses is God at work once again behind the scenes in ways that you can't understand just looking at it at the time. And that's how God works with you and I. He works through circumstances, and most of the time they are unpleasant circumstances when you're going through them. I mean, look back at Esther. Her cousin is involved in the business of state. He's an advisor to the king. Got a pretty cushy life going on. And all of a sudden, Vashti, the queen, falls into disfavor. And the king hunts up a new queen for the land, and it just happens to fall to Esther. Nothing in this book is just it happens. And yet, our tendency, most of us, don't look for the supernatural in daily circumstances. We just see our daily circumstances. No, another day at work, or another this, another that, or I just happened to meet this person, I just happened to be there. And you and I are tempted to call them a series of coincidences. Can I tell you that word does not exist in the mind of God? He foreordains these events. He works in and through circumstances and people. His name is not present in this book, nor is the theme of prayer mentioned. But there is this constant notion that God is at work through these coincidences, through these things. You and I, we know that God's at work when we see miracles. And we believe in those miracles because they're recorded in God's word. We often fail to see God working on a daily level in your life and mine. When we go through the thick and thin, and you go, why is this happening to me? How come this had to happen? These unfortuitous circumstances we find ourselves in. But we're not in a good place to see what God is doing with the most difficult of our circumstances, because we haven't got it figured out. God does. Can I tell you, he's not trapped in the here and now like you and I are. You know, we stand at the Broadway intersection here in New York City, and we watch the parade go one float at a time on New Year's morning, and we just see that. But the God's eye view puts you at the top of the world's tallest skyscraper, and you can see the beginning and the middle and the end, and that's God's view. In fact, it's so much higher than the vantage point from any of the highest peaks or buildings in the world today. His peak is taller than it is from here to the moon. It's further in its expanse than the solar system. It's larger than the universe. God sees it all. He's somehow or another choreographing this dance of 7.7 billion people on earth simultaneously. And he's been doing it since creation. And can I tell you, he's got it figured out. He doesn't tip his hat to you and I often. Why? Because he expects you and I to walk by faith. Our eyes on him. Not trying to understand what's going on. I mean, forget that. That leads down a road of confusion and misery, because I can't figure out most of what's happening to me, especially the things that I don't like. I'm sure Esther did not like being taken out of her house and thrust into the role of queen of the entire Medo-Persian Empire. She was not prepared for that, at least in her mind. She didn't know promotion was going to come. After years and years and years of living in the citadel of the Medes and the Persians, all of a sudden, in a matter of days, she's going to be queen? Nobody saw that coming. She didn't. Mordecai didn't. Yeah, you don't know what's coming either. Trust God. Trust God. You have to, because you can't trust in your understanding. You don't know how tomorrow's going to turn out. We know the Word of God. We have access to the mind of God through prayer and what His Holy Spirit impresses upon us, as well as the Word of God. But a lot of times we're walking in the dark and we hear a voice that's saying, step to the left one step. Walk ahead seven paces and then stop. Stay there for 5 years. Then I want you to take three steps to the right. And you're going, none of this makes sense. Ta-da! That's why He's God and you're not. He's sovereign. I don't have this stuff figured out. I mean, the smartest guy on the planet, one of the smartest guys that ever lived, was said to have been Albert Einstein. You know, that guy who came up with the theories of relativity, general and specific theories of relativity? They say that he had an IQ of 200. Smart guy. The average intelligence is about 100. If you've got 120, you got sprinkles on top of your cookie. That's great. IQ of 200? What do you reckon God's is? All of a sudden, it makes that 200 look pretty paltry, doesn't it? That's why we're safe in leaving our circumstances in God's hands. Pray about everything. Worry about nothing. Fret about nothing, because this is a test. Whatever you're going through, and it's different for every one of us, this is a test. There will be an accounting for this test. It will be graded, and you will be given the opportunity to repent and respond differently. God is good. How many tests have I failed? How many of you failed? Aren't you glad? I mean, you're what, 25? I'm 70, so I've committed at least 2.5 times as many sins as Teresa has. She's gonna catch up to someday. But the bottom line is we all fall short the glory of God. We all sin, fall mistake. I'll tell you what, your mistakes serve one purpose, to keep you humble, to help you realize I don't have all the answers because I don't have all the strength. I don't have all the wisdom. I'm still trapped in a fallen nature's body. And I don't understand what's happening to me. I'm trapped in a mind that has a limited IQ, and I do not have God's perspective unless I go back to the Word. Like the book of Esther, and I see that God usually works behind the scenes. He's not apparent. You can't hear His voice. You can feel the moving of His Holy Spirit on you, but a lot of times you and I aren't walking by that feeling. We're walking by faith. Faith says, I don't understand, but I don't have to. He understands. I trust in Him. That's the test. Pass your tests. Trust. Don't try to figure Him out. Don't call me on the phone and say, Pastor Jim, I don't understand. Because what I'm going to tell you is, yeah, I don't either. I don't either. I got the book. I got some generalized direction here. Jesus died. I'm safe. I'm going to heaven. Sins are forgiven. But we're still walking by faith till the king comes back. As Xerxes came back from war, I think there's a point in time where Jesus comes back to planet Earth, having defeated all of His enemies, not only by the power of the cross, but by His blood that was shed. And He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Medes and the Persians were defeated and humiliated militarily. Read Revelation 19, and I'll tell you who wins the next cosmic battle. Okay? It's Jesus Christ. He wins. He is Lord over this hot mess that is in rebellion against Him. When He comes back, we get to go, yes, we were right. Our faith was placed in the right place, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's plan for our lives. Because this side of glory, it's not going to be easy to figure out. Walk by faith. Trust. Pray without ceasing. Well, here's this guy, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, verse 1, the Agagite. Okay, here's where it gets confusing. Haman is a Medo-Persian name. Hammedatha is a Medo-Persian name. Agagite means that he's a descendant of Agag. Who's that? The king of the Amalekites, the historic enemies of Israel. That gets a bit ahead of ourselves, but it does explain the animosity, the hatred, the seething hatred that Haman has for the Jews. Here's what happened. A long, long time ago, the Jews were in captivity. They were released and crossed the Red Sea at about 1446 B.C., okay? God had told them, you're going to come into the land of Canaan, but these 2 to 2.5 million people that were making the exodus from Egypt into Canaan were kind of strung out. In your mind's eye, you can see this long caravan van that stretches for miles, and obviously the people on the end of the caravan were people like me, not able to keep up with the 25-year-old whippersnappers at the front of the line. And I got donkeys, and I got kids, and I got grandkids, and it's just kind of slowing things up. The chickens are kind of going everywhere. I got to round up chickens. So the line kind of gets stretched out over time. Well, the Amalekites, the ancient descendants of Esau, decided to start killing those stragglers, plundering whatever little they had and killing them off. Well, God knew about that, so he told Moses, I want you to exterminate the Amalekites for what they had done in picking off those least able to defend themselves, the elderly, the very young, the babies, those that had a slower time of it. And they were just getting picked off. And so God had said to Moses, I want those guys wiped out, not tolerated, not repopulated someplace else. God says, they killed you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I want you, because they are not going to change ever. They're going to hate you as long as they have life and breath. They will not change. I want them exterminated. Moses didn't. Okay, now they come into the land of Canaan, and Moses dies atop Mount Nebo, and now the whole enchilada is turned over to Joshua. What's God tell Joshua? Wipe out the Amalekites, along with the Canaanites. Now understand that as you go through the book of Joshua, all of these people came out and attacked Israel. They didn't attack them. God says, they've got the choice. They can either surrender or run or whatever else, but I'm giving you the land of Canaan. And so all of them would come out and attack Israel. They were in a mode of self-defense. So don't see the Old Testament as simply God telling the nation of Israel, I want you to kill everybody else. They came out to try to kill the Jews. How many times in history has Satan tried to exterminate the Jews? Every chance Satan has. He did it with the Amalekites, and that's why God says wipe them out. But Moses failed. Joshua failed. 500 years later, you got a king of Saul who comes from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Mordecai does here, the good guy. And God tells Saul, 1 Samuel 15, want you to wipe out the Amalekites. Nobody's done it yet. Everybody gives me lip service, but nobody's changing. Nobody's obedient. Can I tell you, partial obedience is simply another word for disobedience? When God tells you to do something, you do it 100%. Don't make excuse why you're not. Just call it disobedience. Repent of it. Turn back to God. Confess your sin. He'll pick you right up where you're at. Put you on higher ground. How many of you know that you should read your Bible every day? How many of you know that you should pray every day? But you don't. You know you should, but you don't. You know what's best for you, but you don't. You know where God's strength lies, but you don't go there. You know you should pray, but, you know, time got away from me. And we make our excuses, and God's saying, I want you to slay that stuff. Just your old nature, don't give it an inch. It'll take a mile. Don't compromise. Stop adopting the ways of the world. That needs to be cut off once and for all. In fact, God had instituted the rite of circumcision to remind the Israelites, you put off useless flesh that only hinders you. That's what circumcision is. It's a picture not only of their bond with Israel, but you don't need that stuff. It's not hygienic. You get rid of that. And cutting off the flesh means to say no to the sins of this world. not making excuses why I'm in half-hearted disobedience. It's like trying to walk in the world and walking with Christ is like trying to straddle the dock in a rowboat. You're going to get wet. Sooner or later, you got to decide, am I going to be on the dock, am I going to be in a boat, or are you going to wind up wet? It just makes sense. Well, God is calling us not to half-hearted obedience, which is common these last days. It's called religion. But God is calling you and I to absolutely heartfelt, wholehearted obedience to Him. Look, God, I need you. I need you so desperately. Wash me, cleanse me, forgive me my compromise, my wayward ways. I wish that Moses had repented, not taking care of the Amalekites. I wish Joshua had. I wish Saul did. But you'll remember King Agag was left alive and brought to him. And Samuel said, what are you doing? God said, wipe them out. With all of their sheep and all of their cattle, you just wipe them out. You didn't do that. Oh, sure I did. You know, I just kept the best. I would say, let me think quick here. Wait. It's coming to me. Ah, yeah, I was going to sacrifice the best of it to God. Well, that's not what God said. God didn't say plunder their camp and then burn the best of it to me and offer it up as a sacrifice. Saul did not do what God asked him to do, and he made excuses for it. And so Samuel says, well, watch this. And he killed King Agag. Some of his descendants were left, and this skunk sweat Haman is one of them. If Moses had done what God told him to, the book of Esther never would have been written. If Joshua had just been faithful to wipe out the Amalekites, this never would have happened. Haman would have never been born if King Saul had just been obedient to wipe out the Amalekites. But he did a half-hearted job of it. And now, here we are 500 years, in big round numbers, after the time of King Saul, and here's another one, an Agagite, an Amalekite, trying to destroy not just Mordecai. He's jealous of Mordecai's position and popularity and wisdom, but he wants to kill every Jew there is. Let's look down further in the text. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the Lord's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to bow. He refused to comply, bowing down. Why? God had told him to exterminate the Amalekites. So he was saying, I can't do that. I just can't bow down to that. I mean, there's a red line here drawn somewhere. This is it. Bow down to the Amalekites that God had said to wipe out? Are you kidding me? That's like bowing down to Satan. If somebody were to ask you to bow down to Satan, what would your response be? The world's would be sure. In fact, that person's called the Antichrist. He's coming soon if he's not already alive. These are interesting times in which we live. Realize the next great event on the calendar after the rapture is the Battle of Armageddon. That will be a nuclear conflict between China and Russia and Iran and against the Western coalitions. That's coming. You see it today. You see it played out. It was a proxy war when they decided to invade the Crimean Peninsula. President Obama said, well, there's a line in the sand. If you invade the Crimean Peninsula, which belongs to Ukraine, well, we're going to war. So they invaded Ukraine, and President Obama did what? Nothing. If Syria uses chemical weapons, there's a red line in the sand. We're going to war. Syria used chemical weapons, and what did President Obama do? Goose egg. Goose egg again. Absolutely nothing. Now we're in a proxy war with Russia. And who's the proxy? It is Ukraine. We're supplying them with billions and billions and billions of dollars in military aid over there. We're even bringing some of their people over here to train them on some of the Patriot missile batteries and anti-aircraft systems and missiles that we have given them and shown them now how to operate. Isn't it interesting to you that they're asking for F-16 fighter planes, one of our state-of-the-art fighters here, the mainstay fighter of the United States Air Force. Why is it that Ukraine is asking for F-16s when they have never flown an F-16 in their lives, and it takes 2 years to train an F-16 pilot? Why are they often asking for F-16s? Because this proxy war that we've been fighting has now become a hot war with Russia. In other words, we have American boots on the ground, American soldiers that are killing Russian soldiers now. This is a hot war. Here's the problem. We're both nuclear. You drag China into that? Have you watched the spy leak of that 21-year-old airman that leaked documents? Here's the one question nobody's asking, and I don't know why. What was in the documents that were leaked? I'm not saying what he did is traitorous, as far as I'm concerned. I'd like to see him locked up for a long time. That's wrong. But nobody's asking the question, why did he leak it, and what's in the documents that leaked? Here's why he leaked it. He thought that we were being lied to by our government, who said, everything is going great in Ukraine. The Ukrainians are winning. They're not. And those documents that were hijacked from the Pentagon proved it. They're asking for F-16s because we have F-16 pilots over there who are eager to use that weapon of war against the Russians. We are this far from a nuclear conflict with these. You back Putin up in a corner that he can't get out of, he'll push that button. China is presently supplying Russia with all sorts of things that they don't have access to. Iran is supplying drones to them. Where did we get this China, Russia, Iran axis? It has never happened in the history of this planet until today. And yet the book of Daniel tells us that in the very last days, the Battle of Armageddon will be fought between those very powers. The kings of the north, if you look north on a globe, directly north of Jerusalem, you hit Moscow. He is the king of the north. Okay, who's the kings of the east? This 200 million man army, the kings of the East are China and everybody that they can bring into that coalition, including Iran and everybody who hates Jews, moving right into Israel. Yeah, let's kill Jews. You say that to a Muslim extremist, they'll sign up all day long. You have no idea how close the rapture of the church is. And you and I should be ready for it. We are in the very last of the last days. But when Ukraine's asking for F-16s, you should scratch your head going, "They kid, I don't know how to fly them. What do they need them for?" Because there's American boots on the ground there, and those stolen Pentagon documents proved that. So nobody in the mainstream media wants you to know what was in those documents in broad terms. But I encourage you to just do a little Google search on that. The Washington Post, the New York Times have done exposés in the broadest terms, not putting anybody at risk. Again, I'm not saying that what this kid did was admirable, but he did it because he felt the American people have no idea of what we are being drugged into. We're just concerned about what movies are playing at the cinema Saturday while the world is on its way to Armageddon and the church is asleep. If we're not going to pray earnestly today, when are we? If we're not going to seek his face earnestly now, when do you think would be a good time? When they push the button and NORAD and Schriever and Pete Field go up in smoke? I think it's a good day to take seriously our call to serve him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. This is once again, Satan's great hurrah as he will gather all of the forces again against Israel. They've been fighting for their life since 1948. When they were established as a sovereign nation by UN Charter. 1967, the 67 War, the 73 Yom Kippur War, the Arab Spring, the Intifada, they've been fighting for their lives ever since. If it was a simple matter of land for peace, they gave them the Gaza Strip. That didn't buy any peace. They gave them the old quarter of Jerusalem. They gave them the Temple Mount. Thank you, Moshe Dayan, who obviously did not know what he was doing. The list goes on and on and on of all of the things that Israel has done to try to bring peace to the Middle East. Do you know what the ancient name of Palestinians are? Philistines. If Joshua had done what God had commanded him to do in the 12 tribes that occupied Canaan, there wouldn't be any Palestinians today. And if the Arabs are so concerned about the poor plight of the Palestinians, give them this deserts of Saudi Arabia. They're Bedouins. They love it. Ain't nobody living in that quarter of the world. But nobody wants to give an inch to them from the Arab world, but they lean on Israel to capitulate more land, more land. It won't buy peace. It will not buy peace because it's not God's plan. So in verse 3, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, because the king knows nothing about this antinomy between the Amalekites and the Jews. Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. I wouldn't either. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for they told him, he's a Jew. You have to understand, Haman is seething inside. His obsession with the demolition of the Jews is satanic at its root. It is demonic in every sense of the word. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, yeah, God had said wipe him out, but Mordecai is not in a position to do that. Haman was enraged, and now you know why. Verse 6, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Like I showed you last week, the Medo-Persian Empire was the largest empire the earth has ever seen. Very interesting. So in the 12th year, verse 7, let me catch up by page flipping here. Verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan. That rings a familiar bell. It's that day it's in that month that the Jews celebrate Passover. The very month that Haman wants to exterminate the Jews. God has a plan for deliverance called Passover. Jesus, our Passover lamb, the New Testament calls him. And here, this son of Satan wants to, on that very month, it's almost like putting a thumb in God's eye. On the month of deliverance, I'm going to make a month of death for the Jews. And they cast the poor, that is the lot, just think dice. They're throwing the dice in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month where they can exterminate the Jews. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. In other words, 11 months to put this plan together and to hire all of the mercenaries we need to go out there and kill every Jew that we can get our hands on. This is Satan behind this, but he's not mentioned in this chapter by name either. He's working through circumstances. Do you believe that Satan has ever tried to hammer you before or any of his demons? I think that's true for every single one of us. There is, the story of the Bible is the war that exists between good and evil. You need to understand that. This Bible is given us to let us know and be encouraged in the fact that who wins this final battle between good and evil? God does. God does. He's been in charge of this thing from the beginning. He reclaimed this earth's title deed by the shed blood of his son on Calvary's cross. And I'll tell you what, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming back to pick up the stuff he purchased. And that's us. That's us. And this world will be reclaimed for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth untainted by Satan's sin. That's why a new heaven, a new earth, a new universe needs to be created, because Satan has had free access to it for a long time. It's been tainted by sin, and everything that has been touched by sin must be destroyed. That's why you and I get new bodies. This one's tainted by sin. It's corrupted by the aging process. It's 1,000 things are against us in this life, and sometimes you just feel the weight of those things against you, don't you? You wonder why. I'm so tired. Why? Did you hear that Charles Stanley passed away recently? Mighty man of God. I love that guy. I love the depth of his ministry. But he's home now with the Lord, and he's resting. He's resting in God's presence. You think of all those that have gone on before us from time immemorial that died with their eyes on the Lord. They're in their glory then now. I just read this morning in my quiet time. Keep your finger here, but you're going to want to flip over to Revelation 21 for just a second. I just want to share with you. Don't want to be too personal with you, but I do. This was in my New Testament quiet time reading this morning. Look at verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1. Are you there yet or close enough to call it? Okay. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. For those of you that are surfers, it doesn't say that there won't be any oceans. Anytime the book talks about the sea, they're thinking the Mediterranean Sea. So who knows? Maybe there'll still be an Atlantic or a Pacific. I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe you won't want any sea at all. In fact, the reason the sea exists today is because that's where we deposit most of our garbage, ultimately. And the salts that are in the sea neutralize the poisons that we put in it. Salt will bind with anything chemically. And I saw verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself means city of peace. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, that's us. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Dear friends, here's what's coming. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I know there's been times in your life where you said, I can't cry anymore. I've shed so many tears. So many times have I been disappointed or brokenhearted or let down or deceived or 1,000 other things. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. An hour ago, I had to take 4 ibuprofen just so my hands could work on the guitar. This is not easy when you're 70. Someday there won't be any more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I can get through any amount of junk that Satan throws at me if I know that God is on the throne and in the long run, everything's going to turn out peachy keeno. I win, Satan loses. I gain the entire universe. I get to live with God and he gets to hang out in a hot place called hell for an eternity on a spit with barbecue sauce being drizzled on him, I guess. I don't know, but it's going to be miserable. And he's going to be there forever, never to torment us again. He knows it. He knows that his time is short. And that's why Armageddon is on the near horizon. I just want you to be spiritually prepared. If the button is pushed, in the first place that's evaporated is Colorado Springs. People say, well, Pastor Jim, if you hear that there's an ICBM with 10 multiply independently targeted reentry vehicles on board, so it can take out 10 cities, and most of them, I got to believe the first ones are going to be aimed here. You know, are you going to try to run? Think about that for just a half a second. You can outrun, you haven't thought that through well. I suggest we all run home as quick as we can, get a catcher's mitt and try to catch the first one. Because you're not going to get away from it. I mean, the hydrogen bomb, the fusion bombs, not fission bombs like we dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima 70 years ago, but the fusion bombs that we have today in 1952. Russia blew up one bomb, largest bomb that's ever been detonated on planet Earth. It was estimated to be 100 megatons equivalent. In other words, 100 million tons of TNT is the equivalent. Largest bomb that's ever been produced. And they produced it in 1952. If they park that in Colorado Springs, everything here is going to be incinerated, except for the parts that you don't know about at Shreve or Peatfield and NORAD. You don't have access to those places anyway, so you can't run there. So it's all a moot point. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a reason that says when the seals are unleashed, the very first of the judgments that fall in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, continuing through chapter 19, the very first of the seals broken, a quarter of the earth's population dies. Not even possible until the advent of the nuclear age. When the bowl judgments, half of those that survived will be decimated. Einstein said this a long time ago. He said, the next world war, writing this right after the finish of World War II, he said, the next world war will be nuclear, and the next war fought after that will be fought with sticks and stones. Think about that. The first bomb goes off, no cell phones, no computers. Any car made after 1983 will not function. I'm good. I'll tell you what, I ditched my cell phone looking forward to the coming of Christ. You know, I don't want to be distracted. Twitter, who cares? I'm not on there. I don't care about that stuff. If you do, you ought to reevaluate your life and your walk with Christ. Amen. These devices and the entertainment they provide put them as our God instead of God. Now, I don't have a problem with Twitter, Facebook, TikTok, or anything else as long as you are spending an equivalent amount of time in God's Word. Okay? Facebook your face off. I don't care. As long as you're spending an equal amount of time in God's Word and in prayer, then I'm okay with that. If you're not, you are right where Satan wants you to be. Distracted, worldly, compromised. I know you told me to wipe out the Amalekites. I know you told me to cut off the flesh. But, you know, I kind of like the flesh. Kind of like a little of this and a little of that in the world. I'm enamored by the things in the world. The book of Revelation, God says, that's Babylon. Come out from it before it's destroyed. And it's destroyed in a single hour. Not possible before the advent of the nuclear age. Interesting times in which we live. Okay, we are there. Then in verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, and this is very misleading, but he says, you know, King, and he was number two behind King Xerxes, now there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among your people in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of other peoples. True. And who do not obey the king's laws. Well, they're not going to bow down to Haman, that's for sure. So there's partial truth so far, but he fails to mention that it's the Jews that he wants to exterminate. And these guys don't obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, because that's what Satan wants. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. In other words, I know, King, you're bankrupt from the Greek wars. Tell you what, I'll pay for it. He promises the king 375 tons of silver. You've never seen that much silver in your entire life. If we all put together all the amount of silver you've ever seen in your life, all of us together, it's not even a ton of silver. And he promises 375 tons? That's billions and billions of dollars worth. That's why he's second in command, because he's got a lot of money. He plans to add to his fortunes by killing off the Jews and then seizing all of the plunder. That's where he thinks he can make his money back. So the king took his signet ring. He's been deceived. It's a half-hearted truth that he's been told. But he makes the best decision he can based on partial information and guarded and conspiratorial information as well. So the king took a signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with these people as you please. He's probably thinking, I couldn't wipe out the Greeks. Maybe you can wipe out whatever this unnamed enemy is, and I won't have to bother with it. And on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned, and they wrote out in the script of each province in the language of each people and all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of these provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples, and they were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. The 13th day, that's why it takes 11 months to put this whole plan together. It's a pretty massive undertaking. He wants to exterminate every living Jew there is. To do it on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's what Haman wants. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, made known to every people of every nationality, so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa, the capital. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. A lot of Jews were living there. They got along with the Persians. Why this threat to exterminate us now? They didn't understand what was happening to them. Understand, they're under the threat of death. You and I typically don't face that. When Satan comes against us, he may monkey with our finances, our health, our marriages, our schools, our government. He may monkey with a lot of other things, but you are generally not in fear for your life. But that's what Satan wants to destroy. If he can't kill you, he'll do everything he can to ruin you, your life, your marriage, your finances, your health, anything he can throw at you. But understand this, in this titanic and cosmic battle between good and evil, God wins. He's got this. He will deliver his people. He will do that. Can I tell you, for every plan that Satan has concocted, God already had a counter plan. He already knew what Satan was going to do. He already had a plan to fix it. So while you're in the middle of the hot mess, don't try to figure out. It says if you try to figure it out, it's really a sin. What passage do you have to back that up, Pastor Jim? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Write it down. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Every step from here, trust God. It's a command in the Hebrew. Don't try to figure it out when you're in the middle of it. That's not a good place to try to make sense of it. But understand this, God already has a counter plan for everything that Satan is throwing at you. It's a plan of deliverance. And despite all of the half-hearted efforts of people that had not chosen to be obedient to God's command and slay the Amalekites, God will. He's going to take care of every enemy that you and I have ever faced. Leave it in his hands. He'll do a better job of it. Doesn't God say, vengeance is mine? I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to. God, you got this. That's what faith is. Faith is believing he loves you enough and based on his promises that whatever hot mess you're in, it's going to turn out for his glory and your good ultimately. Just hang in there. Hang in. He loves us so much. And that was proven nowhere better than on the cross. Well, we'll leave it off there tonight. Sorry to keep you a little bit over, but I'll tell you what. We're living in a day and age, and again, where Satan is on the warpath, knowing that he has but a little time. So things are heating up in the geopolitical situation. But understand this, anytime America is in a hot war with Russia, who's being backed by China, and Persia is this close to an atomic weapon, they've detonated weapons before. They're just trying to figure out how to marry it up with a ballistic missile. And they don't need to go far, they just need to get it into Israel. And once the first button is pushed, watch out. Watch out. God is in charge. You know what this is? That's called rapture practice. When we get to go home to be with the Lord, we'll be elevated right off of the face of the earth and taken right into heaven with him. And only then will all of that stuff be played out in the book of Revelation. So you and I will not be here to see it ultimately played out. But boy, are we on the threshold. We are on the threshold. In the twinkling of an eye. That's good because I'm not good with heights. So the whole idea of going up slowly, kind of, I'm not there. in a twinkling of an eye. I used to think, well, that'll probably happen pretty quick. I mean, how long does it take you to blink your eye? Actually, it takes about a tenth of a second to blink your eye. But that's not what it says. It says in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the speed of light. Ah. So if you're bad with heights, don't worry about a slow rapture. It's going to happen like that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready, Lord. My eyes are on you. But the geopolitical situation reminds me of the nearness of that event. I see how everything written in the book of Revelation can easily come to pass in this nuclear age in which we live. Lord, I see the chessboard. I see you moving the pieces around. Everything is falling into place according to your word because you knew the end from the beginning. None of the Satan's attacks against your people or us as the children of the living God goes without your notice. You're aware of everything that Satan throws at us. And you're here to remind us tonight, my God is in control. He's got this. I will not try to figure it out or make sense out of it. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to cast all of my cares upon the one who cares for me. If the time is short, Lord, I can't afford the distractions of this world. So deliver us from the petty that is out there in the world today. If Satan can't defeat us, he'll do everything he can to distract us. And there's no shortage of that out there as people endlessly pursue sin and self-indulgence and techno-wizardry and entertainment in all of its forms. We want to look to you, Lord. In you, we choose to place all of our trust, faith, hope, and confidence. You do all things well, and we look to you, Lord, in these last of the last days. And thank you for food and clothing and shelter and family and how it all turns out in the end. Someday we'll stand before you and you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more mourning. There won't be any more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. And I can't wait for that day. But I have the firm assurance of your word. It's coming. It's coming. I believe that with all of my heart. I stand firm on your promises, and I commit my precious friends into your hands and ask that you bless them and come against the enemy that comes against them, Father, in Jesus' precious and almighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great rest.